The reading is Psalm 2 on page 537. Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Imagine, if you will, writing a song to express a world war. Imagine how you'd begin writing that, a whole world, truly global conflict. Imagine sitting down, chewing your biro, and wondering where to start. How would you capture that scale of conflict, that depth of stupidity, that horror, that loss? How would you pick which tune to have? Well, how would you sum up the motives of a war that involved millions and millions of people? How would you write a song like that? It's worth thinking about, because we've just heard a song like that. Our reading from Psalm 2, I hope you still have it open. Psalms are the book right in the middle of the Bible, so they're very easy to find. Psalm 2 is exactly that. Chris didn't sing it, which is a shame, but it is a very dramatic song about the most global of conflicts imaginable. See the world elements in verse 1. The writer calls up for us all nations and peoples. And then verse 2, with their kings and their rulers. It's an amazing scene. It would be colourful enough in our day. But as the pen goes on parchment for the first time, this is the era of the Pharaoh of Egypt and the emperor kings of Assyria. This is an amazing scene. And it's a war described in verse 1. As raging nations and plotting peoples. But it isn't a world war in the way we'd normally imagine, because all the peoples of the earth are united. This is the truly united nations. It's not a very happy unity. The dominant image here is of people in huddles muttering together. The kind of plotting and the rulers raging and gathering to take counsel and mutter, mutter, mutter. Imagine the sound of Wednesday afternoon office politics multiplied to this scale. Mutter, mutter, mutter. And verse 2, they are united against the Lord and against his anointed. And anointed, that word means Israel's king. In those days you didn't crown a king, you kind of oiled him. So this is the anointed king. It's also the same word as Messiah, or the Greek word Christ, which is the word that's stuck in English, hasn't it? They all mean the same thing. God's appointed, anointed ruler. And as all the peoples of the world get together and plot and mutter, they're planning to get rid of God and get rid of his king. And that is the conspiracy of verses 1 to 3. I've called it a conspiracy in the first heading. On the back of the notice sheet, you'll find some headings, and that will help you know where we've got to. A conspiracy to get rid of God and his king. And their aim is freedom. The way these kings and rulers spin their campaign plays very well with us, doesn't it? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These are freedom fighters. All they want is not to be slaves. And the catch only comes when we examine what they want to be free from. They want to be free from God and his king. They describe their relationship with God as a terrible one of chains and bonds and cords that need bursting. And as intelligent readers of the Bible, we should feel very frightened by that kind of talk. They simply don't understand what they're asking for. God sustains everything. This is like trying to be free of oxygen and the tyranny of breathing. And God is also all goodness and all love. Imagine that a seven-year-old has perfectly loving, kind and generous parents, and they decide to hate that relationship. They see the boundaries set by love as chains of hate, and they want to break free that seven-year-old. And they hate. And they plot. And they collect poison for daddy's tea. And ground glass for mummy's coffee. That is the frightening scale of this conspiracy. This world war is truly frightening. I don't know what the original tune would have done with verse 3. And perhaps beginning with a kind of quiet muttering. That would be good, wouldn't it? And then getting faster and louder. That would be very Hebrew, wouldn't it? Until that this is a scary conspiracy, a plot to overthrow God. And it sounds frightening already. But the plotting kings and their conspiracy of freedom includes us. That's why it spins so well with us. This cry of freedom is right in our culture, and sometimes in very explicit ways. I don't know if you know Philip Pullman. He's probably one of the most successful writers of children's fiction at the moment. Writes kind of fantasy series. This is the last one in the series. It's read by kids all over schools in the country. And in these books, the central quest is to be free of God. That is the central quest. The child heroine's father is called Lord Asriel. And here is his agenda as described by one of his allies. It is my proudest task to join Lord Asriel in setting up a world where there are no kingdoms at all. No kings, no bishops, no priests. The kingdom of heaven has been known by that name since the authority, that's their word for God in the book, since God first set himself above the rest of the angels. And we want no part of it. This world is different. We intend to be free citizens of the Republic of Heaven. It's very strong stuff, isn't it? But doesn't it resonate with our culture? With the spirit of our age? A suspicion of authority? Very clever name to give for God, the authority. Doesn't that sound bad? The valuing of freedom above everything else? Even though we know we're in a mess about freedom, don't we? That the freedom of, the news this week, the freedom of two teenage boys to kill two other teenagers. And then the degree of freedom that their parents should or shouldn't have given them when they were bringing them up. Or the freedom to buy and produce or sell computer games that promote the killing of other teenagers. We're in a mess. We don't know where the freedom should begin and end. Or also in the news this week, the freedom of pre-teenage girls to choose to end the lives of their babies without the involvement and counsel of their parents. Do you see how driven by freedom, but also how utterly confused by freedom we are? And we'd be foolish to think that we aren't here too as individuals. It's frightening to be part of a plot and a conspiracy, isn't it? But that is the only word for how I live my life. One great conspiracy of freedom. The bonds of God that say, treat others as more important than yourself. How nice is it to be free of them when the person in question is the annoying colleague or the needy classmate? And the cords of God that would hold us back from our anger and our slander and our lust and our envy. Isn't it delicious to cry freedom and burst those bonds and cast those cords away? I don't think I'm trying to persuade you that this conspiracy is attractive. I don't need to. The Bible tells me you're already there. We all are. And that is quite a shock, isn't it? There's a world war going on, and you are in the middle of it, perhaps fighting it. And you may not have heard that until today. And maybe it just sounds like a conspiracy theory. Just another made-up thing by Christians. What a load of rubbish. And hear me right, I don't mean to suggest that you or those who lead our world are always aware of what they're doing, aware of which way they're driving opinion, that there is some room somewhere in London where all Mark's city friends get together and plot the overthrow of God. But Philip Pullman is pretty explicit, isn't he? As would some games developers be, and some legislators, and some lobbyists. But we're saying there is a real plot and a conspiracy that goes right beyond the people who know they're even involved in it. Just in simple ways, as I say, I will slander my friend. I will burst that bond of God. Or at its extreme, I will stab that schoolmate because I do not want God's restraint on me. And that plot and conspiracy is so huge that you may not have seen it. But the psalm says it is there and it's real, and the psalm asks you to take sides in this war. But it won't ask you to do that until it's given you much more information, which is where we'll go now. The most crucial information we need, of course, is how does God react, which is our next point. How will God react? So take these first three verses and imagine the scene again, the great crowd of enemies, all their titles and their armies and their power, and sweep across them in our mind's eyes and see how big they are. And now come to see what God might be doing. And we expect him to be concerned, worried, maybe even terrified. So look in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I've called it confidence in my heading, but really that is far too weak, isn't it? He laughs, which finally gives us a sense of scale. If everyone on earth can get together with everything they have in a serious attempt to overthrow God, and he just laughs at it, how much stronger than us must he be? But he doesn't just laugh. This isn't Father Christmas laughing. This is the king of the universe that they have set themselves up to murder. And that he is angry about. And verse 5, he speaks to them in his anger, his wrath, and something that will terrify them. And taking verses 4 and 5 together, we see a very unusual combination. It's not one we're used to. We see the combination of might and right. Now, we are used to confidence like these verses. We're used to seeing it in bullies, aren't we? The confidence of the bully, those with strength and cruelty. You see, we probably don't have one single experience in people, in our experience, in people we know, of what truly pure and right anger would look like. Our anger is always mixed with spite or desire for revenge or lack of control. And it's always mixed with inability to do the right thing. Here's just one example. My Indian neighbours had their windows smashed at 3 o'clock in the morning last night. They have young kids, and I am pretty angry about that. I think that was a bad thing. But I'm not angry in the pure way that God is about it. I'm just not capable of that. And I have no might at all. As I leap out of bed and find my glasses at 3 in the morning, I can't even see who did it, let alone stop them. But God combines might and right. He's in the right in this conflict. He's not wrong to be angry. This conspiracy of freedom is stupid and ungrateful and impossible and treasonous. And he also has the strength, which is the key factor of this psalm. He can just laugh at them. And isn't that humiliating? So what will God say that will terrify all of us? Where is his confidence placed? Well, it's very odd. Verse 6, he tells us about a coronation. I've set my king on Zion. It doesn't seem a very effective countermove, does it? But there is no mistake. The coronation of this person is a real event that confers real power. And that is why we're doing what we're doing this summer at St. Helens on Sunday evenings. We're looking at five of these songs, and they're all psalms about kings. They're all royal psalms. And the reason we're doing that is that kings are right at the heart of God's response to the world's rebellion against him. Right at the heart of the whole problem with our world is God saying, "This is my king." Initially, the kings of Israel, and that was a kind of worked example, but more and more they saw through it to the real king God was talking about, who is the real answer to all of this. So what we're going to do is look at these psalms, one each night, all the way through August. And we're also going to look at Jesus and his disciples and where they go to with these psalms. These five psalms are among the most quoted bits of the Old Testament. When the very first Christians want to tell you what has happened in their lives, they say, "Let me turn you to Psalm 2 and tell you what God has done to turn the world on its head, to take a rebellious world and turn it into rescue." So that's where we're going. And Psalm 2 is just the beginning. And it introduces an idealized king, a perfect, incredible king. So that's verses 7 to 9. Verses 7 to 9, I've given it away, it's about Jesus. Jesus, the owner and judge of all. Let me read verse 7. We have a different speaker now. This is the king speaking. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" These are amazing verses, 7, 8 and 9. Remember, it's a song. We'd need pretty majestic music to go with these. The idealized king is Son of God in every sense. That the psalm even blurs the identity of the king and God. So that if you rebel against one, you rebel against both of them. If you want to make friends with one of them, you have to make friends with both of them. And in terms of the power in verses 8 and 9 that this king is given, they have equal authority. The Son of God. And verse 8 says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And that is quite an impressive list of possessions. The ends of the earth and all peoples. Quite a thing to ask your dad for and get. We can actually count that now. They couldn't have done. In Psalm 2 days, this is 149 million square kilometres, the land area of the world. Though obviously, that's just a figure for Jesus' authority that goes right from the beginning to the end of everything that there is. And that is even before adding ownership of every single person on our planet. And this is quite breathtaking, isn't it? As they sang this in Israel, they knew this was way beyond the promises they'd had before. God made promises to the kings. He said he would look after the kings. He'd bring a descendant of David who would rule on a kingdom that would last forever. He said that he would be like a son to God. But here is a song about a king who is God's son in every way. And not just a kingdom that lasts forever, but a kingdom that goes forever in all four dimensions, all through time, all through the ends of the earth, ownership of every nation. And is this just the most amazing propaganda leap in history? You know, can you imagine singing this song to visiting rulers from other nations as they came to visit Israel? Here's this song we've written. I wonder how it played with them, with the grand vizier of Assyria or whoever. Let me tell you how our king rules to the ends of the earth. But they aren't just stupidly boastful about a kind of human image of this. David might sing this song and know that he fits it just a little bit. But they know they're looking ahead to find the real king. And to do that, you have to identify the today in verse 7. Do you see that? The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And to do that, can we just turn to Acts chapter 13? It's page 1111, all the ones. Acts chapter 13. It's just one of the places our psalm is quoted in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13, page 1111. And Paul is standing up, speaking to a group of Jewish people, and he's trying to tell them that Jesus is the king they've always been waiting for. So verses 22 and 23, he says that Jesus is David's descendant, the one they were waiting for, and then it gets much more explicit from about verse 30. He said that Jesus has been killed, and verse 30 of Acts 13. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." There is a real individual who is this king. It isn't just propaganda. There is the real day of his coronation. What Paul is saying, that coronation day, that today, was the day that Jesus was raised from death and seen by all his witnesses and followers. Not that he began being the son that day, but that was the day the world saw him crowned, the anointed one, the Messiah, this king. So now, sorry we haven't had longer than that. You might want to mark that page and come back to it. But come back with me to Psalm 2 with that information. See, with that information, we can personalize it. Now, Jesus is the one speaking in verses 7 to 9. Jesus is the one who owns the whole world. And actually, we can personalize verses 1 to 3 as well. The nations conspire against God and Jesus. If we're brave enough to recognize our own heart desire for freedom in those verses, then personalize that too. This is a conspiracy against Jesus, the king of verses 7 to 9. And if the resurrection is the event that says Jesus is this king, he owns the world, he's the judge. Well, with New Testament eyes, we can say he hasn't done the judging yet. That's why it's still good news in Acts 13, that verse 9 and the judging there is still to come. But it's still a real part of who Jesus is. Let me read verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There are some really disturbing images there, aren't there? If you filmed verse 9 and gave it a truly global scale, I don't think that would get a certificate, would it? Even in our permissive world. A rod of iron. We use that as a cliche, don't we? For brutal rulers. Did you realize it was a phrase that referred to Jesus? And we instinctively want to soften the image, don't we? But this rod of iron isn't a ceremonial kind of thing. It is for smashing. That's what it says. The end of verse 1 completes the mental picture. His rod is for smashing his enemies, like going through IKEA's China section with a crowbar. Traitors meeting their king and finding out they come armoured like teacups, and he comes armed with a crowbar. And there are some pretty radical shifts to do in our mind, aren't there, if we're going to apply this passage properly. If you identify with the stand in verses 1 to 3, you need to adjust who Jesus thinks he is in relation to you. This is not fun to say. He is your destroyer. That is who he thinks he is. And it's not surprising if our culture identifies strongly with the enemies and then finds the words of the rest of the psalm very hard to take. They are incredibly offensive, aren't they? Offensive just because of the way they scatter across all the worlds and all the cultures, but most offensive because they offend my basic culture, which is the culture of me. The culture that says, I want to be free of God and do what I want. I imagine you hate this. Make sure you're hating it for your own sake, where it puts you in relation to Jesus. Please don't imagine that anyone in this room, maybe you're sitting here thinking all the kind of paid up Christians in this room will be feeling much more comfortable. No, at the verse 9 stage, this is an indictment of how I live a huge percentage of my life, despite my promises to serve Jesus. And this is a shuddering blow to my kind of fluffy image of Jesus as my nice friend. I don't know if our cultural conditioning will even allow us to embrace this view of Jesus, our Lord and friend, the destroyer. It's quite hard, isn't it? But this is all terrible news. I don't know about you, I never sleep well on hot nights in the summer. But here is a real reason not to sleep well, isn't it? So is this all terrible, terrible news? Well, amazingly, it isn't. Did you remember Acts 13 said this is good news? And then quote Psalm 2. So let's go to the final three verses. That is where the psalm ends up. That's where it ends with a now therefore. This is where the whole thing is going. Now therefore. And can I say, this psalm is not at all the response I would have given to, you know, the issue of a world that hates God. You'll have seen as we went through, I couldn't resist trying to put in some of the kind of more soft responses. Actually, God is good. Actually, these bonds and chains are the best thing for us. But that isn't where the psalm goes at all. The psalm answers with the strength of God. The strength of Jesus to smash this conspiracy. Our rebellion is stupid and doomed and rebellious and judged and waiting only for a smashing. And it is not a nice way to argue the point. But it is very persuasive. That is the point. Why on earth do the nations mutter and plot like this? Verse 1 asks. Do they have no sense at all? Do they not realize about the coronation that God has done of Jesus? And we are supposed to feel persuaded and do something about it. That is where the good news comes, that there is something to do about it. And I want you to see how persuasive that is. To do that, I want to imagine you into the position of a persuader in a similar situation. Okay, so imagine that we could use the thing we call the TARDIS over there. We don't just call it that because it looks like that. It is a TARDIS. Okay, really is a TARDIS. So we can go in there and we're going to take ourselves back in history and just a little bit down the river to November the 4th, 1605. Here's a test of your history. Okay, November the 4th, 1605. I want to put you in a rented cellar in the Houses of Parliament. Here you are. And you find yourself face to face with everyone there yet? With a certain Mr. Guy Fawkes from York. Is everyone there now? Where we are? The gunpowder plot. That's where we are. Mr. Fawkes is about to blow up Parliament. Now, what would be the best way of persuading him not to blow up the Houses of Parliament? You've just stepped out of your TARDIS. You're going to try and persuade him not to blow up the Houses of Parliament. Now, you could spend your time talking about how much you like King James I, What a very decent man he is, his right to rule, how great it is to live in England. You could try and say that. But how's this for the most persuasive line of argument? Try it Psalm 2 style. Guy Fawkes, you are discovered. Robert Cecil, the Secretary of State, has known about you since October. There are soldiers on the way. They are at the door. They're coming in now. Your only hope is to step into this TARDIS with me right now, and I will take you to St. Helens. You'll like it there. How is that? How is that for a persuasive, inescapable argument? What if you could get a warning? Two traitors, halfway through, while they still had a chance to pull back. What do you think? Would you have been able to persuade him? Because that is the point of Psalm 2 for you. Verse 10, now therefore, here comes the conclusion. Kings, be wise. Rulers, be warned. Wise up. Do the clever thing and take a warning. The only sensible thing to do is verse 11. Serve the Lord. Be afraid of what might happen to you because of your rebellion and come and serve him. And the logic of the coronation means verse 12. You need to make up with the king as well. Kiss the son. Not a romantic action, but a friendship action in their culture. More than submission, it's a hint that if you fall flat on your face before this king, he may lift you up and be your friend. Verse 12 makes it all very personal. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And makes it very urgent. His wrath is quickly kindled. The only sensible thing to do is to fling yourself at him for help. And amazingly, the psalm doesn't end with kind of taunting doomed people. This is how it would go in our example. Run, Guy Fawkes. I don't know if you'll get away. There's a lot of soldiers, but run. You need to escape. That would be an awful way to end, wouldn't it? This psalm ends with the most amazing promise you could imagine. The very last words, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is a place to hide from the sun. There's a place to hide from the judgment that's coming. And there is only one place. There can't be any others because he owns everywhere and everything. There are no places with, you know, no extradition treaties to Jesus the Son. The only place to hide from the sun is in the Son. That is the only place. And the promise here is that if you take refuge in Jesus, you will find it and find blessing. It's an amazing switch of political metaphors, isn't it? We began with the United Nations, with rulers and leaders. And by the end, we find the only sensible thing for them to do is become refugees. Take refuge in him. Take refuge in him. And put simply, that is what I have done. And that is what every believing Christian in this room has done. And very simply, what I need to do now is persuade everyone who hasn't done that yet to do it. That is the inescapable logic of this psalm. It's a very strange thing to do in this culture. To say, I've turned my back on freedom so explicitly, to speak happily in terms of service with fear, verse 11, to say that one of the motivations to my life is running away from anger. Those are very strange things to say, but they are things I have said to Jesus, that I am in awe of him, in awe of who he is and his job. And yet, verse 11, I can rejoice in the middle of that because I've taken refuge. Refuge is an idea that anybody understands, isn't it? They have refuge huts in high mountains in case there's a storm, and you go inside and you are safe. That is all there is to it. It's as simple as saying to Jesus, getting in that refuge is as simple as saying, yes, I am verses 1 to 3. Go through and tick each line. And you are verses 7 to 9, Jesus, and I want you to be for me, my King. And I am warned, and I want refuge. It is as simple as that. And the wonderful thing about this is that taking refuge in Jesus isn't like crawling into some cold stone hut that you'd only ever go in if there was a storm. Jesus is the King of the ends of the earth, the only King who was ever perfectly loving and perfectly right and perfectly strong. He loves and cares for people who take refuge in him. It is perfectly safe and perfectly back with everything that was good about those good rules and understandings of God about how we should live. It is that good. It is that safe. I don't know if you're offended by this psalm and the inescapable logic of it, but please come to your senses and see that if Jesus is the owner and judge, then you must bow the knee and kiss the Son. Let's stop there and pray. I'm going to pray briefly through the psalm, and this is something every Christian should pray, and also something anyone could pray to begin being a Christian tonight, to take refuge. So, dear Father God, we admit again that a plot against you is exactly what we've done and do, that we wish we had freedom from you. And we recognize who you are and who your King is and what he must do to us because of that. But, dear Father, we beg that we would find refuge in Jesus. Beg that you would save us, that you would rescue us, even from your own anger, and that we would find safety in him. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.